Cancer is an evil disease. And that's kind of a grim note to start on. I apologize, but it's true, right? I mean, I've lost people to cancer. I've lost loved ones. And I'm sure that many people sitting in this room tonight have been affected by it as well. It really is evil. It is a scourge. And it causes devastation in countless lives. But I've been following the journey of one particular cancer patient over the last few years. She's from my hometown of Bulawayo in Zimbabwe in southern Africa, and her name is Victoria. She was diagnosed with cancer age 16, and she just turned 18 this year, so it's been a two-year journey for her. Her parents and her have been very open on social media. They've been sharing her journey with her prayer supporters, her financial supporters, and I'll tell you what, her treatment has been an absolute inspiration, how she's handled that. You cannot knock the smile off that girl's face. It's incredible. I don't know if you guys know much about how cancer treatment actually works, but cancer essentially is a group of cells that mutate. So they start dividing uncontrollably, and the thing that's supposed to tell them to stop is defective. So they keep dividing and dividing and dividing, getting bigger and bigger, and eventually you get this tumor, this cancerous tumor. And the treatment for cancer is brutal. It is radical. Basically, what they do is it's called chemotherapy, and they take these vicious drugs and they inject them into your body. And these drugs attack and kill these mutated cancerous cells, right? But it's like a slash and burn operation on the whole body, because they don't just attack the cancerous cells. They start hitting the healthy cells too. It's cells that control hair growth, right, and blood production, and the digestive tract as well. So I don't know if you guys have seen people who are being treated for cancer, but it's brutal. You know, your hair starts falling out. You get really thin and weak and lethargic, and you can't keep anything down. You can't keep food down. It is a brutal and radical treatment. But here's the thing. Cancer is a serious disease. It requires a serious treatment. Tonight we're going to see that Jesus Christ is the radical treatment for the sin and death in our lives. And we're going to see, it's going to come up on the screen now, we're going to see that feeding on the cross of Christ is the only cure for death. And secondly, the cross of Christ will break us and remake us. To the first point, feeding on the cross of Christ is the only cure for death. Speaking of radical, let's go to verse 53, because that's pretty out there, right? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I have to do what? Really? Eat your flesh and drink your... I have several questions. This is controversial. This is shocking. This is taboo, right? This is uncomfortable and offensive. And actually, if you look at verse 52, you see all these reactions in the Jews, right? What do they say? The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They're revolted by this idea. And I kind of get that. Like, it's weird. Why is Jesus saying this? It's just strange. Well, here's the thing. And it's quite important. I really want you guys to get this. He's not actually talking about cannibalism there. Right, good. Just so we cleared that one up. It is weird at first glance, but what he's doing is he's painting a very graphic word picture. He's using imagery to portray a message here. Let's think about flesh and blood, right? They're the basic elements of life. They're what a body is made up of at its most fundamental level, right? Flesh, tissues, organs, and the blood that flows through them, right? Keeps them moving, keeps them oxygenated, keeps them healthy. It's kind of one package deal, right? If suddenly you separate the two, I probably don't need to paint too much more of a picture here, but what you get is death if you separate flesh and blood, right? If you see a puddle of blood on the ground, it's not a far leap to think that whatever spilled it is probably dead, right? The shocking thing here is here Jesus does separate flesh and blood. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, So he's talking about death, and he's talking about his own death. His death on the cross that will come. And what he's saying is deeply shocking to his audience, his Jewish audience, because it's not what they were expecting. It has a lot to do with who they thought that he was, right? Because this passage is set just a little bit after Jesus has performed a miracle. He's fed the 5,000. He has taken 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he's fed 5,000 people with this handful of stuff that people just sort of plucked out of their pockets. And like there's baskets and baskets and baskets of food left over. It's miraculous. It's amazing. And the response of the crowd then, if you go and read the passage, is they actually say, they tried to take him by force and make him king. See, they've got a very specific idea about the Savior that they want, right? They want Jesus to rise up, to raise an army, to overthrow the Romans and liberate the Jewish people. That's what they want, right? They're being oppressed by the Romans. They want an uprising. And now Jesus is talking about his death. How can a dead man do any of that? Here's the funny thing about Christianity. It is the only religion where the Savior, right, the hero, ends up broken and bleeding on a cross. He ends up vulnerable. He ends up weak. He ends up dead, helpless. And that is in complete contrast to this powerful, militaristic Messiah and Savior that these Jewish people have idealized. So Jesus talking about his death here is shocking because, firstly, it subverts his audience's expectations of him, completely subverts them. But secondly, it's shocking because he's talking about eating and drinking. If we look at verses 54 and 55, again, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. What happens when we eat and drink? Right, we're doing it now. We take something into ourselves. We ingest it. It becomes part of us in a sense. And the food and drink that we eat and drink is what nourishes us, what sustains us, what gives us energy, and what keeps us alive, right? We need food. We need drink. We can't live without it. We need these things. They are essential. But what Jesus is saying is that bread, excuse me, bread and water, contrary to what we might think, don't actually give us life. What they do is they extend our life. They put off our inevitable death, right? We're only prolonging the inevitable by eating our food. It's not going to keep us alive forever. One day we're all going to die, no matter how healthy we eat. It's a cheerful thought. Have a look at verse 58. Jesus says there, this is the bread that came down from heaven. There he's talking about himself. This, me, Jesus, is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. See, Jesus is saying here, feed on me. Feed on what I have done for you. Feed on my sacrifice and my death at the cross, and you will taste eternal life. Feed on it. Take it into yourself. Take it in, make it the center of your life. Make it what nourishes you, what sustains you, what gives you energy, what keeps you going, what keeps you alive. I love this language to feed on him. It's so graphic, it's beautiful. And the thing is, Jesus doesn't let us just get away with a taste, right? I don't know if you guys have ever seen these fancy people with cravats. Is a cravat, I think that's what they call the hats, the bow ties and fancy mustaches and French names, tasting expensive wine, right? They take this expensive wine and they pour this tiny little bit of wine into this massive wine glass and they swirl it and they eyeball it, they swirl it again, sniff, swirl, eyeball. At this point, I'm like, please, would you just drink it, please? And finally, they take a sip, right? They take a sip, a delicate sip, and they swish it around, and the roller coaster's not over, because what do? They then take a little bucket and they spit it out. Can you get over it? What is the point of all of this? Jesus won't let us do this with him, though. We cannot sip. We can't just taste and then spit him out. He's saying to us, don't sip, drink. Drink deeply. The whole bottle. Feed, feast, take me in. Make my death, my body and your blood, your food. It is food that doesn't just stop you from dying. It's food that will give you life that lasts forever. And only Jesus can give us that. See, again, when he's talking about food and drink, he's painting a picture, right? He's not talking about bread and water. He's talking about the things that make us tick. The things that we can't live without. The things that we think are essential to our lives. The things that we value the most. And that could be anything. Is it money? Is it a nice fat savings account, right? A little buffer, you know, if I fall out of work, at least I've got some savings. I'll be fine. I'll be okay. Is it a good degree at a good uni and a good job to follow after, right? If I get a good job, that'll set me up. I'll be fine. I'll be good. I'll be comfortable. Easy. Right? Is it a stable relationship? Is it saying, you know what, I need someone else to validate me. I need someone else to tell me how awesome I am, to love me, to cherish me, and then I'll be okay. What makes us tick? Jesus is saying, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. See, all these other things that we look to sustain us, to nourish us, we're going to lose it all one day, right? There is nothing that we can value in this life that death will not strip us of one day. Nothing. But here's the thing, right? See, the Jews were expecting this Messiah to come and overthrow the Romans. And on the surface, it looked like Jesus had failed them in that. But they didn't realize that Jesus' goal was way bigger than that. His vision was way bigger than just the Romans, right? Forget about the Romans. Jesus is the only person to have ever demonstrated his power over the ultimate and inescapable tyrant that rules over every single one of us. He's the only person who has ever overcome death. And he did it in a way that no one actually expected. He did it by dying himself, right? And he's calling us to come and feast on his act of love on the cross and experience the eternal life that he offers. Well, this sounds good, right? I don't know about you, but I'd kind of like to live a life that isn't ruled by the awful finality of death, right? Death hanging over us all the time. We know it's coming. The clock's ticking. We can distract ourselves, but it's always there. I'd love to be free of that. That sounds good. So when we look at verse 66, it makes me wonder why the negative reaction. And it's a strong reaction, right? What does it say? After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Well, the second thing we're going to see is that the cross of Christ will break us and remake us. See, what Jesus has been saying in this first part of the passage marks a turning point for a lot of people in the crowd. Not just one or two, most of the crowd at this point turns away. And their words are, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? Now, they're not saying that Jesus' words are too difficult to understand, like, I don't get it, no. They're too difficult to accept. Now, my question reading through this passage this whole week has been, why? You know, it's good news that he's giving. Why is it so hard to hear? What made so many people want to walk away from him? They were keen to follow him. They called themselves disciples. They wanted to know more. They were listening to him, but suddenly now they're balking. Now they're turning away. Now they don't want to know him anymore. And it's not still a cannibalism imagery. Sorry. He's gone to great lengths to explain that metaphor. So they're all on the same page now. They know what he's talking about, right? Let's go back to verse 53. And I'm going to keep coming back to it. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And if you really think about that, especially the last part of that verse, right? It's insulting. Unless I have you, I have nothing. Really? You're that narrow, right? You're the only way, really? Now, hold on a minute. Whoa, 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 whoa. I'm a good person, right? I don't hurt the people around me. Live and let live. It's all good. I do my best to live a good life. You know, surely I'm owed something, right? Something. In verse 65, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So we saw in our first point that no one can have eternal life apart from Jesus. He is the only one who's defeated the grave. He's the only one that can give that eternal life to the people that follow him. And the thing is, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father brings them. When I look at those two things next to each other, I realize one thing. There's no room for me in that equation. I'm not there, right? It's not about what I do. It simply doesn't matter what I do, because I will never be good enough for God. None of us here can be. None of us can be worthy of God. My sin, my hard and rebellious heart that will fiercely defend my right to rule my own life, even when I make the most monumental mess of it, and I have several times, that sin runs too deep. I can't get away from it. And as much as I try to convince myself that I'm a good person, no matter how hard I try to justify myself, I know the hurt that I've caused. I know the darkness. I know the selfishness, the hardness, and the rampant desires that lurk in the darkest depths of my soul. They're there. I know they are. And here Jesus is confronting the crowd. He's saying, "You are not good. You are not worthy of God. You're in no place to make demands. You've got no bargaining tools. You have no right to set expectations of me. You cannot save yourselves. The only way out is through me." It was never and can never be about what you must do to save yourself. It can only be about what I must do for you. Jesus has called us to feed on him, to make him the center of our beings. But we can't do that if we're already full. We can't feast on him if we're already feasting on something else. And what Jesus is saying, and this is the radical truth, is that he has to have absolute priority in the lives of those who follow him. There's no room for anything else. We can't just tack him on to our lives, right? We can't just dip our toes in his water. We can't just take a sip. Like, it is all or nothing. That's what he's saying. We need to empty ourselves before we can be filled with the life that Jesus offers. And this is what the gospel does. The gospel shows us the reality of our situation. The cross, Jesus' death, shows us how helpless we are in the face of our sin and in the face of the death that will one day come for us all. Jesus isn't just a patch job on our lives. He's not out to just make us a better version of who we were before. What Jesus offers is new life. And for there to be new life, there must be death. I don't know if you guys have ever seen where they burn the scrub on the ground in the national parks, right? And you walk through an area after a controlled burn, and you just see like blackened tree trunks, and you know it's pretty dismal. But give it a few days and you start to see the green coming through, right? The green starts to grow. Where there is new life, there must be death. This is what it means to empty ourselves so we can be filled by Jesus. This is what so offended the crowds. We must put off the old so we can put on the new life that Jesus offers. Ephesians chapter 4, 22 to 24 says exactly this. It says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Ezekiel chapter 11, 19, and I find this so incredibly beautiful, says, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." The old, the dead, the lifeless, we put off so that we can have the new, the life that Jesus offers. See, when Jesus talks about feeding on flesh and blood, he's speaking in sacrificial language. He's saying to us, the mess you have made with your sin and rebellion against God is so serious that the punishment is death. And I am willing to pay it for you. Jesus says, in spite of who you are, in spite of what you've done, I love you. And I'm going to rescue you from the tyranny of sin and death and bring you into a glorious new life, free of all pain and suffering and brokenness and sin. And I will do this, even though it's going to cost me everything. See, to accept the gift of freedom and forgiveness and love that Jesus has made to us on the cross, we have to be willing to let our old selves go so that we can be recreated in the love and grace of Jesus. At the start of this talk, I mentioned Victoria, right? The young cancer patient. And she's the same age as a lot of you guys here tonight. I tell you what, she took her chemo treatments like an absolute champ. You know, as her hair was falling out, as she got weaker and weaker, thinner and thinner, she couldn't keep her food down. She was smiling through it all. You know, they're wheeling her out of hospital in a wheelchair, and she's just got this radiant smile on her face. You know, it's amazing. And on Thursday morning, I was scrolling through my Facebook feed, and I actually saw she'd passed away the day before. And that broke me, you know? I was sitting at my desk and just sobbing and sobbing, and it was really weird because I had no personal connection to this girl. I didn't know her. I didn't know her family, right? I'd never met her before, but I was grieving for her. I felt the pain. Because we all know that death is wrong. We all know that death was never meant to be part of creation. It was never meant to be this way. It is fundamentally wrong. And we're angry, you know? That was my reaction. I don't know if you guys have felt that before, but I was angry. This young girl in the prime of her life. But, you know, as I was reading through what her parents were saying, their tributes to her, you know what the funny thing was about her? She wasn't angry. She wasn't cursing God. You know, she wasn't railing at him that her life was ending before it had even really begun. Her dad said something very beautiful and very tender. He said, just a few hours before she died, he asked her if she was ready to meet Jesus. And she just nodded her head, you know. And I found that amazing because that was such a clear picture that her hope wasn't in chemotherapy. It wasn't in treatments that would just put off the inevitable, you know. It wasn't in the short term. No, her hope was in Jesus. Her hope was in the King who paid the price of our sin so that he could right all the wrongs of creation and make all things new. And that is glorious. Her hope was in the one who through his saving death now offers new life beyond the reach of sickness, suffering, pain, and sin. See, for Victoria, she saw how much she needed Jesus. She saw how helpless she was. And she saw the beauty and glory in what he's offering, and she feasted on him. What Jesus is saying is radical. And the cure that he presents us with is extreme. Jesus says, come and die. Let go of your old self so that you can experience my new and perfect everlasting life. Jeez, how do we respond to that? I mean, we need to respond to it, right? We can't just let that one slip by. It demands a response. And actually, in this passage, we see three responses. See, the crowd saw what Jesus was saying. They finally understood what he was really saying. They saw what it would cost them to follow Jesus. They saw what they'd have to give up, the life that they would have to give up. Rulership over themselves, to be made new by him. And that treatment, that medicine was too bitter. They couldn't swallow it. See, to the crowd, Jesus' new life wasn't worth the cost of the treatment. Letting go of themselves and embracing Jesus was too hard. And so they reject him. They turn away. In verse 71, Jesus mentions Judas. He doesn't mention him by name, but John clarifies it for us. Judas had walked with Jesus for 3 years. He was part of the closest crew, right? He'd heard all of Jesus' words. He'd witnessed all of Jesus' ministry. He looked the part of disciple. He did all the right things. He said all the right things. He was right there with Jesus the whole time, surrounded by this radical medicine of the gospel. But the thing is, he never took it in. He never took it into himself. And he was never changed by it. He never gave up the old. And in the end, he betrayed Jesus. For what? For money, right? For 30 pieces of silver. So Judas, even though he was there with Jesus, never really saw him. And in the end, he betrayed him. And then thirdly, we see Peter. And Peter sees Jesus clearly for the first time in this passage. Peter, for the first time, sees his need and hopelessness, his helplessness in his situation. It's interesting because he calls Jesus Lord here, and that's actually the first time that he acknowledges Jesus as Lord. Previously, it's been Sir or Master or Teacher. Now it's Lord. And he says these words, "To whom shall we go?" Do you hear his desperation? Do you hear how desperate he is? Do you see that? In those words, he shows that he knows there is nothing that he can do in and of himself to escape his sin. Nothing that he can do to get around the inevitability of his death. He knows he has nothing to hope in but Jesus. Nothing. And he says, "You, Lord, have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." He sees his immense need, sees that only Jesus can save him, and he takes Jesus in, right? He gives up his old life, and he says to Jesus, "Make me new." He feeds on Jesus and the glorious life that he offers. So I want to ask you, and it could be a hard question, where do you fit in those three responses? Where is your heart before Jesus now? And I want to encourage you all, wherever you are, come and see his glorious grace and love in the cross. Come and see in the cross how he loves you, what he has given to save you, what you are worth to him, and the riches of eternal life that he is offering. Know that Jesus knows you more intimately than you even know yourself. He sees it all, everything we like to tuck away in the darkness and forget about. He sees everything. And even though he sees the depths of our brokenness, he still loves us. And he still would give his life to save us. He has given everything to bring us into relationship with God. Understand that accepting the lordship of Jesus doesn't mean putting on chains and shackles. It means being freed from them, right? Death and sin, the tyrants that have dominated us for so long. And all we have to do is hear what he's saying to us, see who he really is, understand the depths of his love that he's demonstrated, and feed on him. Take him in. Allow his grace to humble us, to show us our need for him, to expose our sinful hearts, and to grow us in our understanding of the love that the God who created the universe has lavished on us through him.